Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Zechariah chapter 14, which I will call the coming day of the Lord. Zechariah is prophesying sometime after the completion of the rebuilt temple in 516 BC. At what time, nobody knows exactly when. It doesn't really matter. I'm going to give you a little bit of introduction to this chapter because it's a special chapter. There are many diverse views on how to interpret the chapter, and in fact, chapter 14 has flummoxed a whole lot of theologians. Martin Luther in 1526 wrote a Latin commentary on Zechariah, and that commentary stops abruptly at the end of chapter 13. And the absence of commentary on chapter 14 is given no explanation by Luther. Then the next year, in 1527, Luther wrote a German commentary on the book of Zechariah, and he did make some comments on chapter 14. But this is how Luther began the chapter, quote, "Here, in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." So, this is going to be hard. Al Walters, writing in the Mid-America Baptist Journal, Mid-America Journal of Theology, lists seven views that have historically been taken on chapter 14. Now, one of the views is the view I will take, and so I will tell you what it is. The first two verses are usually taken to refer literally to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, but in the rest of the chapter, Jerusalem is taken as a type or symbol of the New Testament church, and that's the way I'm going with this. I actually had more or less come up with that view before I read Walters, and so it was nice to find out that a lot of other people in the past have taken that view. Now, here's some examples of writers who have held this view, the same view I'm going to take. Quoting from Walters, "We find this view already in the commentary of the 4th century Greek church father Didymus the Blind, which was rediscovered a few decades ago in the sands of Egypt. But this view has also been popular in modern times, being adopted, for example, by Luther in the 16th century." So Luther finally got around to commenting in chapter 14 in his German edition, and he took the view that I'm going to take. "And the conservative Lutheran exegete Leupold in the 20th century, as well as a whole series of Reformed commentators, including Lambertus Danius in the 16th century, the annotators of the Dutch Statenvertaling," that's the Dutch equivalent of the King James Version, "the annotators of that Dutch Bible translation, and George Hutcheson in the 17th, the Dutch Reformed preacher J. Van Andel in the 19th century, and the Rijgemacht writer," I don't know what that is, that's Dutch, "and the writer P. Locke in the 20th century. So lots of people have held to this view. I figure if you're going to go into the desert, it's better not to go alone. So we start now in verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah 14. "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city." Now, as I said, I'm going to take these first two verses to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the day of the Lord is AD 70. Here's some more people who held to that view, the old church fathers Theodoret and Jerome. Colin Delitzsch mentions them, although Colin Delitzsch denies the view. Gary DeMar cites another commentator named Johannes Marcius, who I've never heard of, who lived between 1656 and 1731. He held the same view. The day of the Lord is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. However, the other views contain futurist views, and they usually refer the day of the Lord to a future battle in the Great Tribulation. All the nations of the world will capture Jerusalem. Again, that's sheer fantasy speculation, and I don't hold to that sort of interpretation. Now, verse 1 says, "A day of the Lord is coming." Now, I found a very interesting comment about that verb, "is coming." I found this on the tips.translation.bible website, which is a translation aid for Bible translators provided by the United Bible Society, a very famous organization that translates Bibles into languages all over the world. And here's what the TIPS website says. "The verb is coming translates a Hebrew participle which conveys the sense that its arrival is imminent. In other words, the day of the Lord is coming soon." Well, Zechariah is prophesying around 500 BC. The day of the Lord is AD 70, so that's relatively soon. 570 years as opposed to thousands and thousands of years, as the futurist would have us believe. And verse 2, Zechariah says, I will gather all the nations. That I, of course, is Yahweh, not Zechariah. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem from battle. Now, futurists complain that nations can't refer to Rome. That's easy to answer. Yes, it can. Here's what Gary DeMar says. Roman armies were made up of soldiers from the nations it conquered. Rome was an empire consisting of all the known nations of the world. The Roman Empire stretched roughly 2,000 miles from Scotland south to the headwaters of the Nile and about 3,000 miles from the Pillars of Hercules in the west eastward to the sands of Persia. Lots of nations in that area. Rome's citizens and subject peoples numbered perhaps 80 million people. That's the nations. And so Yahweh gathers all the nations of the Roman Empire against Jerusalem for a battle. The city would be captured. It was in AD 70. The houses looted. Yes, that happened all right. And the women raped. No problem. Read Josephus and you will read all that. Now we need to note that events in AD 30 through AD 70, first century events, are already found in the context of our chapter. Zechariah 12:10 says, Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. That's AD 70. Of course, it can also be interpreted of times around Zechariah's prophesying time. If you take, they will look at me, meaning Yahweh, whom they pierced emotionally. But most people say that this is also fulfilled when people mourn for the fact that they murdered the Messiah, either mourning in grief that they're being punished for it or mourning in an attitude of repentance. Zechariah 13:1 says this, On that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. That fountain is said by many to be the blood of Christ, although the verse doesn't say the blood of Christ. Many people say it's just the lustral water that is used in cleansing rituals in the Old Testament. But at any rate, it's referring to Jesus, first century, not end of the world. Zechariah 13:7, Sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate. My, that's Yahweh's shepherd, that's Jesus. He's the shepherd of the flock, the little flock, against the man who is my associate, against my Yahweh's associate. Companion, that's Jesus. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that's Jesus, and the sheep will be scattered. That happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus, in fact, quoted this verse to describe it. Zechariah 13:8, In the whole land, this is the Lord's declaration, 2/3 will be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it. Now, I've got 3 commentators who say that this is referring to the 2/3 of the population that died in the Jewish war with the Romans. 1/3 of the population that are believers in Christ. The pulpit commentator doesn't affirm it, but they say it might be true. I believe it is. So our whole context of this chapter in the last couple of chapters is first century, not end of the world. Now houses will be looted. Verse 2 says, Jesus referring to this in Matthew 24:17 says, Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. He's talking about fleeing when the abomination of desolation, the Roman armies who desolate the land of Israel, they come, they abominate the land, they put idolatry in the land, and everybody's supposed to flee. The Christians fled to Pella, which is about 40 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Jesus says, Don't go down to get the things that are in your house. Which means that the people who fled left things in their house, and when things are left in their house, it's going to be plundered. And I'm sure the Roman soldiers plundered the goods of the Christians which had been left behind. Now the women are raped in verse 2. Jesus referring to this same fleeing from the doomed city of Jerusalem in AD 70, or right before AD 70 in the Jewish war. Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 35, There will be 2 women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Well, the one that's taken means she's taken captive by the invading Roman armies. And if she's taken, that probably means she would be raped because that's what soldiers do. Bloodlust. Well, not bloodlust, actually lust in general. Now, at the end of verse 2, Zechariah, Yahweh, through Zechariah, says that half the city will go into exile. Now, before we discuss who that half of the city is, we need to point out that the word half does not mean 50%. It is not meant to be taken precisely. I'm going to read you some commentators that back me up on that. Here's Joseph Benson. The Hebrew word rendered half may be translated a portion. Matthew Poole. a certain part for uncertain, or in common speech, many, not 50%, but many. The certain part is half. That sounds certain, but it really stands for an uncertain part, a portion. Here's what the pulpit commentator says. The term half must not be pressed as if it contradicted the mention of the two-thirds that were to perish according to the prediction in Zechariah 13:8. It is a mere rhetorical expression. Zechariah 13:8 says, "In the whole land," this is the Lord's declaration, "two-thirds will be cut off and die, but a third will be left in it." That's talking about the whole land. That's not talking about the city. Verse 2 is talking about the city. Half will go. Well, that just means a goodly portion. And Zechariah 13:8, I don't think is meant to be literally 66.66% will be cut off and die. It just means the majority is going to be cut off and die, and there's going to be a minority who are going to be left in the city who aren't destroyed. That would be the Christian survivors of the Jewish war, those that fled when they saw the abomination of desolation, when they fled to Pella. Clark Henry, Colin Delitzsch all say that. The pulpit commentator says maybe this is referring to the Jewish war. All right, so if half of the city will go into exile, that means half of the population of Jerusalem was booted by the Roman army. Josephus says there were lots and lots and lots of Jews taken into slavery and scattered all over the empire. But the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. That's because they weren't there. They had escaped to Pella, the rest of the people standing for the Jewish Christians who saw the abomination of desolation. The Roman army surrounded the city, and so they got out of Dodge. Matthew Poole agrees with that. He says that the rest of the people refer to that small number of the Jews which fled to Pella and who were spared by Titus. Jesus had told these Christian Jews in Matthew 24:16, "Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains." And they did so, and they escaped to Pella. Now, of course, that's a preterist interpretation. The futurist Guzik says that the rest of the people here in verse 2 refers to the future Jerusalem in the Battle of Armageddon. And according to Guzik, the future Jerusalem will not be entirely overthrown. But again, that's total speculation. That's the advantage of being a futurist. You can just speculate all you want, spin airy webs of fantasies. But people like me, preterists like me, have got to pin down the text to a specific historical marker, and it makes it a little more difficult, but much more convincing when success is achieved in that enterprise. Now, Adam Clark mentions another option as to who the rest of the people were here in verse 2. He says the rest of the people who will not be removed from the city because they were already taken out of the city to become slaves in the provinces. Well, maybe. I just mentioned that for interest. We go now to Zechariah 14, verse 3. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle." Now here we have to assume that the old Jerusalem has become a type and symbol for the new Jerusalem, which is the church. So the Lord going forth and fighting against the nations is fighting against all the pagan nations who are opposed to Jesus' church. Now that's one preterist option, and as I mentioned, that's the option I'm going to take. Walters said that many people in the past have taken that option, but Gary DeMar, who was a preterist himself, he doesn't think so. He says that this is Yahweh fighting against Rome, still talking literally. And of course, Yahweh did fight against Rome, finally taking over the empire, and the empire finally collapsed at the end of the 5th century B.C., at least the empire in the west. So DeMar says that after using Rome as his rod to smite Jerusalem, God turns on Rome in judgment. So DeMar does believe that the first two verses are referring to AD 70, but then he says verse 3 is referring to events right after AD 70. He mentions Assyria as the model. I'm not going to read you the verses, but God used Assyria to whack the northern Israelites in 722, and then he turned on Assyria, said he was angry with them, even though he used them to smite northern Israel. A commentator named G.N.M. Collins, in his book Zechariah on page 761, says, quote, "It is significant that the decline of the Roman Empire dates from the fall of Jerusalem." Well, I don't know about that. I mean, the crisis of the 3rd century didn't happen till over a century later. When you get into the 2nd century, there was a lot of peace, a lot of stability. So I'm a little bit wary of that kind of assertion. Let's read what a commentator named Thomas Scott says. "It is also observable that the Romans, after having been thus made the executioners of divine vengeance on the Jewish nation, never prospered as they had done before. But the Lord evidently fought against them and all the nations which composed their overgrown empire. till at last it was subverted, and their fairest cities and provinces were ravaged by barbarous invaders. And that, of course, is what happened. Just took a while, took a couple of centuries. And I think that's a reasonable interpretation, but I like Jerusalem as being a type of the new covenant church, the new Jerusalem, because it's so encouraging to see God fighting the enemies of the church. We go now to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now this is a key verse. I'm going to give you some introduction to it. First of all, futurists simply take it literally. And since, of course, it hasn't happened yet literally, they say it has to refer to the end of the world right before Jesus' second coming. Now, there's some weaknesses of a particular type of futurism, namely dispensationalism, because there's no reference to Jesus coming down. The word D-O-W-N, coming down from heaven, is not there. All it says is, in that day his feet will stand. It doesn't say how Jesus got there. He could have walked. Another weakness of dispensational futurism is there's no mention of a previously raptured church following Jesus from heaven down to earth. There's also no mention of a seven-year tribulation right before Jesus touched down. You would think such earth-shattering events would have been mentioned by Zechariah, but they're not. The other possible interpretation is a preterist interpretation. The preterist note what futurists constantly imply, even though the text doesn't explicitly state it. The futurists constantly imply that Jesus came down from heaven to stand on the Mount of Olives. No, the text does not say that Jesus came down from heaven to stand on the Mount of Olives. The text merely says that Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, when that happened, there are different preterist explanations of when it happened, all in the area between 30 and 70 A.D. Option number one, this is from Fred Miller, a contemporary commentator, he says that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem came from Mount of Olives. That's when he was standing on the Mount of Olives. I'm going to go in time order with my various options. Option number two, Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives when he ascended into heaven. Acts 1, that happened in A.D. 30. Fred Miller suggests that as another option. Option number three, Jesus stood on the Olivet Discourse when he gave the Olivet Discourse to four of his disciples concerning the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. This is Tertullian's view. Option number four, this is Gary DeMar's view. Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives symbolically when Jesus came in the clouds to destroy Jerusalem in A.D. 70. I always prefer a literal translation over a symbolical one if it's possible, and I think it's possible to say that Jesus is just standing on the Mount of Olives when he's given the Olivet Discourse, because the Olivet Discourse was all about the advance of the church. And I'm going to interpret verse 4 as exactly that, all about the advance of the church. Remember in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that there would be messengers spread out to, or angels, which can be translated as messengers, spread out to the four winds, gathering the elect, bringing Christians into the church. Now, I'm just going to assume a preterist interpretation as I go forward here. First of all, let's look at Zechariah's vision and description of what happens to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, of course, is directly to the east of Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west. Now, the Mount of Olives is a range that runs north to south, so if it's split east to west, that means there's a valley in between the northern and southern portions of it as the Mount of Olives runs north to south along the eastern edge of the Kidron Valley. The result of this split is that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. So basically you've got a passageway going through the Mount of Olives heading from east to west straight into Jerusalem, right at the eastern gate there. Now, I said this would probably apply to the coming of the Christians into the church, as in the Olivet Discourse, those messengers going out to the four winds to gather in the elect. How does this valley through the Mount of Olives symbolize that? Well, now there's a highway from the kingdoms of the world. There's no mountain to block them anymore, and so believers can come into the church because the Jerusalem stands for the New Jerusalem, the church. And so they go through that valley, through the Mount of Olives, into the gates on the east, into Jerusalem, symbolically, of course, as they go into the church. Now, this word, that says in verse 4 that the Mount of Olives will be split. That's typical decreation rhetoric used by prophets, just like in the Olivet Discourse. The earth will shake, stars will fall from the sky like figs from the tree, the moon will turn blood red, the mountains will melt. That's all through the Old Testament prophets. It was never meant to be taken literally, this rhetoric. Let me give you some examples of that. Micah 1, verses 3 through 4. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. That's the mountains. So God's going to walk on the mountains. The mountains will melt under him and the valleys will be split. That's obviously not meant to be taken literally. God doesn't have feet and he doesn't walk on mountains. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. Habakkuk 3, verse 6. He, that's Yahweh, stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. God didn't shatter any mountains. He's just looking out. Usually this decreation rhetoric symbolizes regime change. An arrogant empire is going down. Psalms 97:5, here's another example. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of all the earth. All right, so the earth splits. This is not meant to be taken literally. Now, the next question is why did the mountains split in the prophecy? Why? Well, the mountains formed a barrier around Jerusalem. I read somewhere in another website that Jerusalem is surrounded by seven mountains. Well, these mountains barred the nations from entering into the city to receive the oracles of God. It also trapped those who were inside the city, who were trapped by legalistic Judaism from escaping the city. So when this split in the Mount of Olives occurs, that means Jews can escape out of Jerusalem, and it means they can escape out of the old Jerusalem, and the believing Jews, or believing Gentiles for that matter, can flee into the city as they go through that valley that was opened up by the split in the Mount of Olives. That very large valley will be a highway for the Gentile nations who can now come in and receive the oracles of God. Now, here are some options as to how Jesus calls that split in the mountains. Option number one, his teaching in the Olivet Discourse, which is given in AD 30, that presaged the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, with its evil anti-Jesus, anti-Gentile bias, was blocking salvation for the nations. So the fall of Jerusalem metaphorically split the mountains around Jerusalem from the rest of the world. I think option number one is a pretty doggone good one. Here's option number two. This is from Matthew Henry. Options on how did Jesus cause the split. Henry says, the partition wall between Jew and Gentile shall be taken away. The mountains about Jerusalem, and particularly this, talking about the Mount of Olives, signified it to be an enclosure and that it stood in the way of those who would approach to it. Between the Gentiles and Jerusalem, this mountain of Bether of division stood. But by the destruction of Jerusalem, this mountain shall be made to cleave in the midst. And so the Jewish pale shall be taken down, and the church laid in common with the Gentiles, who were made one with the Jews by the breaking down of this middle wall of partition. That's some fancy 19th century language. It is basically saying what I'm saying. There will be no more blockage to access to the kingdom of God. Now, Gary DeMar says that Jesus caused the split by coming on the clouds to destroy Jerusalem. I don't agree with him here, even though I've used him a lot. His argument is this. Jesus went up in the clouds. We read that in Acts 1:9. After he, as Jesus, had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So he was taken up in the clouds. Two verses later in Acts 1:11, they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? These angels. This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. And so DeMar says, he went up in the clouds, so he's coming back in the clouds. Well, the Olivet Discourse says that Jesus is coming back in the clouds. Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And the better translation there is, the sign of the Son of Man who is in heaven will appear in the sky. The sign will appear, which is the destruction of the temple. And then all the peoples of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that happened in AD 70, because verse 30 is a part of all these things which will happen before this generation will pass away. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:34, I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Therefore, this coming on the clouds took place. So Jesus went up with clouds and came back with clouds. Well, that's all well and good, but I have a problem with DeMar's interpretation, because he's right that Jesus didn't come to Zechariah's Mount of Olives in the clouds. He came on foot. But on the other hand, he's wrong when he says that Jesus came back to the Mount of Olives in the same way that he left in Acts 1. Now, it's true he went up in Acts 1 in the clouds, and he came back symbolically in the clouds in Matthew 24 in AD 70. But Acts 1 says he went up in the same way. In the same way, not only includes clouds that were with him, but also includes the fact that he was bodily taken up, which I assume that means he will come back bodily in the same way. And so I think DeMar's interpretation smacks of hyperpreterism, in my humble opinion. So I'm going to take this split in the Mount of Olives to have occurred because when Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, he told about judgment on Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley is split, so that now there's a highway of salvation going out to the Gentile nations so people can come into Jerusalem and believe the New Jerusalem. Zechariah continues in verse 5, Zechariah 14. You will flee by the valley of my mountains. Actually, this is Yahweh speaking. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now, first of all, we need to deal with mountains. You will flee by the valley of my mountains. One speculation I saw was that the mountains being referred to here are Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. I don't think there's a valley between the two. Mount Moriah is perched right next to Mount Zion to the north. Most probably, the mountains are the two halves of the split Mount of Olives. So that valley that I was just talking about, flowing from east to west, right into Jerusalem, between the two halves of the Mount of Olives, this is where the fleeing is going to take place. Now, in the middle of verse 5, Yahweh says, you will flee by that valley which reaches to Azel. Now, John Gill says Azel, A-Z-E-L, the location is not known. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that Azel is the name of a place near an eastern gate of the city, which shows that the Valley of Escape reached all the way to the city, which I've already assumed. And, of course, this would make it easy for the righteous to escape. BibleAtlas.org merely has it as a place not far from Jerusalem. So wherever Azel is, it just provides a marker to show the extent of that valley reaches all the way to Jerusalem, which I'm assuming is the New Jerusalem symbolically represented. Now, we have a problem with who is fleeing. One of my commentators says it refers to those who were trapped by Old Testament Judaism in Jerusalem. They can now flee to God on that highway of salvation. Now, I had the idea that this could be a reference to the physical flight of all the Christians who fled to Pella in AD 66. But if that's so, that sort of messes up my idea that from verse 2 onward, Jerusalem is the New Jerusalem. We will be dropping back to AD 70. But quite frankly, I don't see who else could be fleeing unless it's Christians out of Jerusalem, Jewish Christians. Now, there is a possibility that Zechariah in his vision could be mixing up AD 70 with the antitype of AD 70, the church, and he's just referring back here to the Christians who were leaving. I'll have to leave that one open. If Martin Luther threw his hands up and said he couldn't understand it, I guess I can say every now and then I really don't know. Well, whoever these people are that are fleeing, they fled just like people fled an earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, that earthquake in the times of Uzziah, who ruled from 767 to 740, that earthquake is mentioned in Amos 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. As Albert Barnes says concerning this earthquake, an earthquake in the time of Uzziah, whose memory survived the captivity to the time of Zechariah nearly two centuries, must have been very terrible, but no historical account remains of it. Cambridge Commentary agrees and says there is no mention of this earthquake in the historical books, so at least we don't have to worry about that. Now, at the end of verse 5, Yahweh says, then the Lord my God, or Zechariah says, then the Lord my God will come, Yahweh my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Now, there are two options as to when this coming will be. The futurist option says that this coming of Yahweh will be at the end of time. Albert Barnes asserts that. He uses a lot of scripture to back him up. I'm going to give you two scriptures he uses, which I think are wrongly used and do not back him up at all. Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds. There's your clouds, there's your coming. Every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the land will mourn over him. Well, arguing against that, that verse says coming with the clouds, true, but it doesn't say coming with the holy ones. And our verse in Zechariah says that my God will come, verse 5, my God will come and all the holy ones with him, not the clouds, but the holy ones. Holy ones, of course, can either be saints or it can be Christians, believers. Holy ones, of course, can either be angels or it can be believers. Another verse that Barnes uses to buttress his futurist case is Matthew 24:30. This is given by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and it's the sign will appear of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Again, why is this not a good verse to use to advance the futurist cause? Because the verse says nothing about coming with holy ones. It says coming with the clouds. This is language taken from Daniel 7:13-14. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds. And of course, that's in Matthew 24:30, which is included in all these things which will not take place until this generation has passed away. Matthew 24:34. So that cannot refer to the coming of Jesus at the end of time. So those two verses are out. But now there are other verses which show Jesus coming back to earth with his holy ones, his angels, or perhaps with his saints, depending on how you translate holy ones. I'm going to give you four. Matthew 25:31, this is the parable of the sheep and the goats. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, all the angels with him, the Son of Man comes, there's your coming, and all the angels with him, they're the holy ones. This is in the parable of the sheep and goats. Now, some preterists take this sheep and goats parable to refer to 87, but there's a problem with that. The nations are gathered at Jesus' coming in verse 32 of Matthew 25, and that didn't happen in AD 70, and that's why Ken Gentry, even though he is a preterist, he doesn't take Matthew 25 to refer to AD 70. So that would be a good scripture to back up the futurist case here. Again, we're trying to decide what the end of verse 5 means. My God will come and all the holy ones with him. When does this happen? Here's another verse that says that coming with holy ones, with angels, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Angels are holy ones. He's going to come with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now we have some verses that show God coming, or Jesus coming, and he's coming not with angels, but with his saints. But saints are holy ones too. Holy ones is ambiguous. It can either be saints or angels. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And of course, those are saints, holy ones. So I would say that, yes, there's a good argument for a future interpretation of verse 5. Well, then, what arguments do I have backing up my view that this is a chapter that should be interpreted through a preterist lens? Well, first of all, I would ask, if this is referring to Jesus coming back at the end of time, why would the saints on earth be fleeing from Jesus? Because verse 5 in Zechariah 14 says, you will flee. You will flee. Twice he says it. Seems to me that saints would be fleeing to Jesus rather than running away from Jesus. Now, futurists might counter that by saying, well, they're fleeing from the legalistic Jews. Well, if that's so, that would have happened in AD 72. But, of course, the futurists could say that it's referring to believers fleeing to Jesus rather than non-believers fleeing away from Jesus. So maybe that's not the strongest argument in the world. Another argument I could use in favor of the idea that this verse is referring to Jesus' coming in AD 70 in judgment. Just because comings with saints are mentioned elsewhere, that doesn't mean that the coming with saints here in Zechariah 14:5 is the same. This might be a one-off. That's weak, I know, because usually when you have a majority going the other way, you tend to want to go the other way. But argument number 3, the context of this chapter and the last two chapters is very preterist. I've already mentioned them. I won't mention them again, but there's so many cases that it's very obvious the fountain filled with blood, or the fountain, given for sin and iniquity. The sheep is scattered. Living water coming out of Jerusalem. I've gone through all that. That's obviously 1st century A.D. And here, all of a sudden, boom, we jump forward to the end of the world. I find that unlikely. Now, let me read you three scriptures which preterists confidently assigned to A.D. 70. Scriptures which speak of the coming of the Son of Man. Doesn't mention coming with holy ones, but it does mention coming with clouds. Matthew 24:27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, all the peoples of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then Jesus standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, on the morning of the day he was crucified. Caiaphas says, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Jesus said, yes, I am. You've said it. But I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And of course, that's referring to the fact that the Sanhedrin, when he says, I tell you, you will see, that's you plural, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is going to see the Son of Man destroying their city, and then they will recall, ooh, the man we crucified said this was going to happen. We go now to Zechariah 14, verses 6 through 7. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So we go now to Zechariah 14, verses 6 through 7. Zechariah continues, in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. Now, in that day, what day? Well, I'm taking the preterist view that it's AD 70, the establishment of the church after the apostate Jews who murdered Jesus and persecuted the apostles went down. In that day, there will be no light, and the luminaries will dwindle. That's the stars. Now, Fred Miller says this is literally fulfilled when Jesus was crucified, because there were 3 hours of darkness when he was crucified. That's AD 30, though, not AD 70. I think that this is better interpreted as typical apocalyptic decreation rhetoric, which, of course, brings to mind the Olivet Discourse and the events of AD 70, Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. That's the sun, the moon, and the stars all stop giving their light. And Zechariah 14, verse 6 says, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It fits perfectly. Now, why is there no natural light? Because the light of the new covenant will flood the world. We read in Revelation 21, verse 23, and the city, that's the New Jerusalem, the church, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So this is spiritual light. You don't need natural light when you got spiritual light. And of course, the city being New Jerusalem, that's the New Covenant church on the preterist view. Now note a problem for the futurist view if this verse, verse 6, verse 7, those two verses, if they're taken literally. Why would there be no day or night when Jesus returns at the end of time? Of course, there's going to be day and night when Jesus returns. Notice that this particular day, in verse 7, it's neither day nor night, which means I guess it's sort of an intermediate brightness, but then at evening it gets brighter. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. This, of course, is talking about increasing light during this time, during that day. That fits perfectly with the idea of the gospel spreading. The new covenant age, getting brighter and brighter and brighter as the gospel spreads, according to the parable of the mustard seed. Little tiny seed at first, but pretty soon the tree gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it hosts all the birds of the nations. Now that's the kind of millennialism I can accept. Here's what David A.J. Sargent says. I don't know who he is, but I found him on the internet. He says, this is a day that was neither completely dark nor completely light throughout much of its duration, but which became bright as evening approached, just when one would expect it, just when one would expect a normal day to be darkening. According to Collins, the day referred to in this passage is the gospel epoch, what we have identified with the millennial era. I'm not sure who he's quoting there, Collins. I think I quoted Collins earlier. Now, the millennial era, of course, is the church age. This guy's probably all mill or post mill. that it has known periods of both relative light and relative darkness warns us that even though the growth of the kingdom is progressive, it has not been without its dark periods and setbacks. We go now to Zechariah 14, verse 8. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Well, this is obvious. This is talking about the living waters of the gospel. Let's look at some Old Testament scriptures that talk about this living water. The most famous place is Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Then he, that's an angel, brought me, Ezekiel, back to the entrance of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Next, he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate that faced east. There the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went out east with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off a third of a mile and led me through the water. He came up to my ankles. Then he measured off a third of a mile and led me through the water. He came up to my knees. He measured off another third of a mile and led me through the water. He came up to my waist. So you see, the water's getting deeper and deeper. That's symbolic of the gospel spreading further and further. Again, he measured off a third of a mile, and it was a river that I could not cross on foot. For the water had risen, it was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed on foot. He asked me, "Do you see this, son of man?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I had returned, I saw a very large number of trees along both sides of the river bank. He said to me, "This water flows out to the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah." The Arabah is the valley that runs from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, past the Dead Sea, down to the Gulf of Aqaba. "And this water, when it enters the sea of foul water, the water of the sea becomes fresh." So the gospel is making death turn into life. "Every kind of living creature that swarms will live there. Since the water will become fresh, there will be life everywhere the river goes." A river of life. Sounds like Revelation, does it not? "Fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim." En-Gedi is the oasis of palms halfway down the western coast of the Dead Sea. "There will become places where nets are spread out to dry. Their fish will consist of many different kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea." And of course, that symbolizes all the fish that are coming into the kingdom, all the believers. "Yet its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be left for salt." So the gospel will spread out into lands that don't receive the gospel, and so they don't get healed. "All kinds of trees providing food will grow along both banks of the river." Again, that sounds like the river of life flowing through the New Jerusalem at the end of Revelation. "Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. Each month they will bear fresh fruit because the water comes from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be used for food and their leaves for medicine." The gospel is healing for the nations and is food for the nations. How about John 4, verses 10 through 14? Jesus is at the Samaritan well with the Samaritan woman. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And then in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 2, I've already mentioned this, I'll read it to you now. "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You see how similar that is to Ezekiel 47. Finally, in John 7, verses 37 through 38, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. We read, "On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink.'" There was a ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles where they poured out water. And Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." Now, we go back and read Zechariah 14:8, "And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem." Now, if the scriptures that I've just read don't fit this verse perfectly, I'm an atheist. Now, these waters, half will go to the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. The eastern sea is the Dead Sea. The western sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And the waters will flow in summer as well as in winter. So there you see great extent as far as space, eastern sea to western sea, and great extent as far as time, summer and winter. The point of all that is to show that the gospel is going everywhere, which it has. It's all over the world now. There's very few people groups that haven't heard the gospel. But, of course, futurists do not interpret verse 8 this way. They say it's in the millennium. I think that's a shame. Now, in verse 8, these living waters are flowing out of Jerusalem. That's the church. The church is the home of the Holy Spirit now. And so the Holy Spirit, like water, flows out of the church in order to feed the nations. So we go now to Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Well, Jesus is king now. A futurist might say, oh, but look at the devil. He's doing all this stuff. No, Jesus is king now over all the earth. Jesus has been king since he was enthroned after the resurrection. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Now, Paul is talking to Corinthians in early 50s A.D., and he's saying he's reigning now, and he's going to reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, which hasn't happened yet. The last enemy is death, of course. And so he's reigning now from A.D. 30, when he rose again from the dead, until the end of time. But, of course, the futurists say, no, he's going to be king over the whole earth only in the millennium. Again, a very unfortunate interpretation, in my humble opinion. We go now to Zechariah 14, verse 10. Zechariah is still prophesying, and he says, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Now let's get rid of some of the place names, the references, and explain those first. Geba is about 8 miles due north of Jerusalem, on the road that runs straight north of Jerusalem. Rimmon is maybe 30 or 40 miles to the south. BibleAtlas.org has it as A-I-N with a question mark. So apparently the place is lost. The precise location is lost. It doesn't matter, though. The point is it's from the north to the south. So if you take that land, which is mountainous if you look at the map, it's going to be changed into a plain, a flat area. But Jerusalem's going to stay where it is. Jerusalem, of course, is at a higher level. Now, this, of course, is not going to happen physically. This is metaphorical. Here's what Benson says. The whole land of Judea, a type of the whole earth, the seat of the universal church, is filled with the knowledge of God and abounding with multitudes of converts. Now, this idea of mountains becoming a plain, rough places becoming smooth, is everywhere in the scriptures, especially in Isaiah. So let's read some of those scriptures. Isaiah 26, verse 7. The path of the righteous is level. You clear a straight path for the righteous. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. Now, if you raise the valleys and lower the mountains, you got a flat land. You got a plain. The uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So you see this leveling out of the topography is associated with God speaking, so that humanity can see it. Isaiah 49, verse 11, I will make all my mountains into a road, and my highways will be raised up. The valleys are raised up, so the highways will be flat. Isaiah 57, 14, he said, build it up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. And, of course, this all reminds us of John the Baptist, Luke 3, verses 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Straight path is much easier to walk on than a crooked path, and the point is make the path straight so people can walk on it and get to God. Every valley will be filled. It's hard going down into the valley and climbing up the other side, but it's going to be filled so it's flat, so it's easy to walk. Every mountain and hill will be made low. It's hard to walk over mountains. The mountains will be squished. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. Now, what John the Baptist is saying there is that God is going to make it easy for people to get into the kingdom. They just got to believe in Jesus. He's going to remove all obstacles. So likewise, Zechariah, in verse 10, he's saying that all the obstacles to people in the New Covenant church age will be removed so they can come into the kingdom. This fits right with what we've been saying. Ever since the Mount of Olives was split, creating that highway to the east, the highway of salvation, makes it easy to get into the New Jerusalem. Well, this fits right along with that theme. The land's going to be raised up and made a plain, so it will be easy to walk into the kingdom. Jerusalem will not be flat, though it will rise. And that doesn't necessarily mean in the vision it rises higher than it always is. It will rise because everywhere around Jerusalem has been lowered and made flat into a plain. And so the effect is that Jerusalem will rise. And John Gill says this symbolizes something, namely that the church in the latter day will be greatly exalted and will be filled with some of all the nations of the world. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3 gives us the same idea. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Mount Zion, where the temple is, will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." So there, Mount Zion is obviously a type, a symbol of the church. Nations are streaming into the church. And so people say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So there you have the old Jerusalem as a type of the new Jerusalem. Now, several gates were mentioned in Jerusalem. I'm going to briefly look at a map that I have in my notes and describe those gates. First of all, there's the corner gate. If you'll look at the westernmost side of Jerusalem, the southwest portion, the wall there, as you go from south to north and get to the corner of the wall there and then take a sharp 90-degree turn to the east, to the right, there's a gate there. It's called the corner gate. You go a little ways to the east, to the right, stop, and then go due north and go a little ways, and you hit the first gate, which is also called the old gate. You go a little bit further north, and then you take a right and go east, and you're at the northern wall of Jerusalem. There are two landmarks there on the northern wall. Right in the middle of the northern wall is the Tower of Hananel, and then if you go to the northeast corner, you see the Benjamin Gate. The king's wine presses are not known exactly where they are. John Gill says nobody knows where they are. Colin Delitzsch says the king's wine presses were unquestionably in the king's gardens at the south side of the city, and I think they're probably right. And so what you have is gates all the way from the north to the south of the city. The idea is to say that Jerusalem's going to be big. There's a great extent of Jerusalem. The idea is the gospel is going to spread mightily. It's going to be big. We go now to Zechariah 14, verse 11. "And people will live in it, and there will be no more curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." That's a perfect picture of the church age, not the future millennium, but the church age. "There'll be no more curse," we read in Revelation 22, verse 3, "and there shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." In what? In the New Jerusalem. Look at the context. It's the New Jerusalem. "No longer any curse in the New Jerusalem, and his bondservant shall serve him." That's exactly what Zechariah says in Zechariah 14, 11, "and there will be no more curse." And of course, this brings to mind that famous verse in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law," Paul says, "by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed." So Jesus was cursed for us. No more curse in the New Jerusalem, in the millennial kingdom, i.e. the church. We go to Zechariah 14, verses 12 through 15. "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps." Now verses 12 through 15 are said to be a repetition of Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 9. And if you recall in that chapter, we saw that Zechariah 12 described the attack of the Jews against the Persian Empire during Esther's time. Esther was during King Xerxes' time, who was from 486 to 465, if my memory serves me correctly, shortly after Zechariah's time. You recall Haman got Xerxes to pass a law saying that the people in the Persian Empire and the various provinces could attack the Jews and plunder them. And Haman and Esther managed to get Xerxes to pass another decree which says, no, if they plunder you, you can plunder them, thus saving the Jews from destruction. Now, we read all about that in chapter 12. Now, I'm going to read you a quote from Milton Terry, his book called Biblical Apocalyptics. Milton Terry is a famous scholar who wrote a standard book on hermeneutics, on interpretation that's used in seminaries. When I went to seminary 100 years ago, that was the book I used. And I saw recently, or heard, I was taking a seminary class online, and one of the professors mentioned Milton Terry. And I thought to myself, I wonder if you know that this guy is a heretical preterist, a hyper-preterist who thinks that Jesus' final physical return, not physical return, his final return was in AD 70, which of course is nonsense. But nonetheless, the guy is very learned, and his book was excellent. I still remember his book. I learned a lot from the book, but it's a shame. But I feel like I need to point that out whenever I have to quote a heretical preterist. This is what Terry says about these verses we're reading now, Zechariah 14, 12 through 15. This discomfiture of the enemies of Jerusalem may be regarded, in part at least, a repetition of the picture given in 12 verses 1 through 9. That's when the Persian enemies of the Jews was whacked. It may be understood as a latter phase of Jehovah's war against the nations, and also a repetition designed to show that the matter was established of God and sure to come to pass. The repetition also serves the dramatic purpose of enhancing the picture of secure and blessed worship, which next follows as the grand finale of the great oracle of Jehovah. Now, Milton Terry thinks that these verses I just read, 12 through 15 and Zechariah 14, are a repetition of 12, 1 through 9, but he doesn't believe that chapter 12, 1 through 9 refers to the Jews fighting back against the Persians during the time of Esther. Gary DeMar believes that, and I do too. He's just saying, I'm just quoting him to show you that he thinks this is a repeat. Well, that could be, but the whole context of this chapter, as I have been pointing out, is AD 70. It's not the times of Xerxes and Esther in the 5th century B.C. So I'm going to assume that Zechariah here is talking about the New Jerusalem, the church. And what he's saying is the nations of the world are opposing the church, and God's not going to put up with that. He's going to stop them. He says he's going to strike them. He's going to make their flesh rot while they're standing. Their eyes are going to rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. Now, of course, I'm sure that Hal Lindsey Types will say this is a prediction of nuclear war when people's flesh rots when the flash of the nuclear bomb goes off. No, it's just saying that God's enemies will be destroyed. The church's enemies will be destroyed. And that, to me, is very comforting because the church in the West has got enemies galore. Especially in America, all of Western culture has risen up against the church. It has now become completely antichrist. Just the other day, a school board member was sworn in for his job as a school board trustee. He put his hands on a stack of LGBTQ pornography in order to get sworn in. That's how bad things have gotten. But God says their flesh is going to rot. We need to hold on to that. God's not going to let his church go down. Verse 13, it will come about in that day that the great panic from the Lord will fall on them. God is going to discomfort his church's enemies. They will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. In other words, left will eat left, as is often said. The forces of Antichrist today are basically the woke progressive left, and they will eat each other. They've already started. I've read lots of articles about it. Remember, J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter, she's a big feminist. Well, now the feminists are turning on her because she doesn't support transgenderism. And so they've just been treating her terribly. She's fighting back. Verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. Judah's just another symbol for Israel. Judah is the old Israel. The new Israel is the church. Same thing as the old Jerusalem is a symbol of the new Jerusalem. And so the church will fight, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. So the church will be prosperous. Again, I don't think this is literally talking about money. It's talking about the fact that the church is prosperous at what it is designed to do, which is to gather the elect into its fold. Verse 15, so also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. In other words, the enemy will be struck with a plague. Now, of course, this is not a universal interpretation. Matthew Poole says it's the Maccabees fighting the Seleucids. No, I think it's bigger than that. I think it's the church fighting the Antichrist who are fighting the church. The preterists who think it refers to the attack on the Jews during Esther's time say that, well, the fight is at Jerusalem. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem in verse 14 because Jerusalem is where most of the Jews are located. But again, I don't think that's what it is. In my humble opinion, I believe it's the New Jerusalem fighting the enemies of the church. We go now to Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king. In other words, of all these Gentile nations that are attacking the church, some of them are going to get converted. So they can worship the king, the Lord of hosts. The king here is said to be Yahweh. Of course, you worship Yahweh by worshiping his son Jesus. And to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now that's appropriate because the Feast of Booths is the feast that celebrated the harvest. It was a harvest feast. It's appropriate because Gentiles are now being harvested into the kingdom. Verse 17, it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. In other words, you don't believe, you get cursed. Deuteronomy 28, I didn't check it, but I'm sure that, well, actually, I remember it said the sky will become like bronze, if I remember correctly. No rain, because they don't believe. You don't believe in God, you miss out on the blessings of being in the gospel, being in the church. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So the Egyptians, if they don't believe, no rain. Verse 19, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Egypt just being an example. We go now to Zechariah 14, verses 20 through 21, and we will finish this long chapter. On that day, the words, holy to the Lord, will be on the bells of the horses. The pots in the house of the Lord will be like the sprinkling basins before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices will come and take some of the pots to cook in. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now here Zechariah is using Old Testament language to set forth a New Testament truth. He mentions things that belong to the temple, and then he mentions things that the common people use, the idea being that everything is going to be holy. The bells of the horses, I mean, that's just a little tiny thing, but they're going to be holy. Pots in the house of the Lord, they had to use pots to cook peace offerings, for example, to feed the people and the priest so they could have their fellowship meal. And they will also have holy to the Lord on them. The sprinkling basins before the altar, those bowls that collected the blood when the sacrificial animal's neck was slit to catch the blood, they're going to be holy to the Lord. Holy means separate from the world and consecrated to God. Every pot in Jerusalem now, that's the common people's pots. That's not just the priest's pots or the Levite's pots. Every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices will come and take some of the pots to cook in. And of course, those pots will be holy to the Lord. Now you notice this is first century language. If you want to be a hyper-literal futurist, you got a problem, because if you want to fulfill this in the millennium, you're going to have horses, sprinkling basins before an altar. No, that's been done away with. Now at the end of verse 21, Zechariah says, on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, Canaanite is sometimes translated as merchant. John Gill says that's what's being referred to here. There will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts. But you have to think, what's wrong with being a merchant? I know in the ancient world there was a big prejudice against the merchants. For example, in ancient Greece. So I think it's better to take Canaanite as an unclean person, because Canaanites were unclean. They were not dedicated to God. They were not consecrated to God. and they were not separate from the world. And what Zechariah is saying is that everybody's going to be holy in the house of the Lord of hosts, because in the church, if you're in the church, you're going to be holy because you have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, justified by the Holy Spirit, born again of the Holy Spirit, and transformed by the Holy Spirit from glory to glory until you reach your stage of glorification. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a very optimistic way to end the book of Zechariah, and we're finished with it. I hope you stay tuned with me as we go into our next audio, which will begin our study of the book of Malachi, the last four chapters in the Old Testament. Chapter 1 I will entitle The Priest Polluted Offerings. I hope you stay tuned with me for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.